But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Thank you for joining us this morning. I greet you in the name of the Lord. Again, Antioch Community Church, we're glad that you're here. If you are visiting with us for the first time, normally Mark has been preaching through the book of Amos. And if you know anything about Amos, you know it's a pretty happy book, right, Mark? And so we'll get back to that next week. And in the meantime, it seemed good to take a break and take a look at a text and something that I've been mulling over for quite some time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So you may or may not remember that. So I was in the Navy for 12 years. The last 2 years that I was in the Navy, of course I was attached to the ROTC unit in Chapel Hill, and one of my responsibilities there was I was the casualty assistance officer for the 9 counties, which include Durham and Orange and Alamance County. And so some of the things that I did in that duty were coordinating teams of naval officers to provide funeral honors for veterans at their graveside, right? So you may have been there or seen that done before, where a couple of active duty guys show up, maybe the reservists, and the deceased was served in the military, and so we'll fold a flag for that person and present it on behalf of the president to the family. Also, much more sober duty is that I had the duty of informing families when their loved ones have been killed in action overseas, and did that several times. And so, I attended over the course of those 2 years dozens of funerals and graveside services. And so those experiences provided a pretty broad opportunity to observe a wide variety of both religious and irreligious rites, last rites, so to speak. People grieving over death across a spectrum of ages and ethnicities. 2 or 3 really stand out that I remember vividly. One, just 2 weeks after personally delivering the news of his death to his parents, I stood in formation at a young man's funeral in a very hard August rain. It seemed really appropriate. He was 21 years old, had died in Italy, and I still actually keep in touch with his mother to this day, Kathy, and text her or call her every August 3rd. There was a 40-year-old Catholic man who, weeks after he retired from the Navy, he was killed by a falling tree in a windstorm on his back porch. And I'll never forget, his widow was the most shell-shocked I had ever presented a flag to. I don't think that she even knew that I was there. But by far, to lighten the mood here, the most ironic funeral or service that I'd ever been to was the one, I can't remember the guy's name, but I think of it as the Johnny Cash funeral. And because this guy was, we'll just call him Johnny because I don't have another good name for him. So this guy was in a Johnny Cash cover band. And so this was like in the dead of winter, freezing cold, the wind is blistering, and you're standing there at the graveside service, and they somebody, I don't know if it was him or his family, they wanted to play some Johnny Cash songs right there at the graveside before we folded the flag. But the deal was, it wasn't Johnny singing, it was this man singing, right? So there were actually Johnny Cash cover songs that were skipping, right? The CD player skipped it, even stopped in the middle. But here's the kicker, right? Here's the kicker. The song, I can't remember the first one, but I'll never forget the second one. Ring of Fire, right? It says, if you don't know the lyrics, it's a love song, but down, 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 down to the Ring of Fire, right? And we're standing there, like, information is freezing cold, and I'm looking at the other guy. I'm like, is this happening right now? it was so ironic, right? Why tell you all that? The preacher of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 7 that it is better to go to the house of mourning, to a funeral, than to go to the house of feasting. In other words, it's better for your soul to have to think over the meaning of death than to ignore it and party all the time. So this is a topical sermon, okay? It's not on the mechanics of the second coming per se, as the reading of this particular text might suggest, though we'll get to that soon enough, of course. Rather, our focus this morning is actually on death itself. And so specifically, I want to ask this question. What does it mean for a Christian to have hopeful grief in the face of death? This is the question we're asking ourselves this morning from 1 Thessalonians 4. And here's the answer I want to encourage you with today, right? This is the main point. The hope for every Christian in life and death, is that we will always be with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord. This is the most important takeaway you can take from this sermon. You might be tempted to say, I don't really like this topic that much. It sounds kind of morbid. Can we talk about something happier? You mean like Amos? Have you read Amos 6? You should before next week, right? We'll get back to Amos soon enough. It seemed good, again, to step aside and examine this topic, because let's face it, saints, we're dealing with this all the time, aren't we? In the last 2 years, we've lost brothers and sisters. Some have buried children and or parents in this congregation. Some have suffered miscarriages. Just before Thanksgiving last year, a dear friend of mine took his own life, a military friend. And so it's something that we want to be able to speak with to our children about and help guide them through. Death can't be and should not be avoided in our houses. Can't be. But I want to know, and I bet you want to know, what do the scriptures say about having hope? As we address this question, what does it mean to have hopeful grief? I believe that we will be more prepared for our own deaths and for the deaths of those who are closest to us. I like what Michael Horton said once in Modern Reformation magazine about death. He says, we have to face these tough realities, meaning death and suffering and sin, head on, because we know that they have been decisively confronted by our captain. They have not lost their power to harm, but they have lost their power to destroy. The hope of the gospel gives us the freedom to expose the wound of our human condition because it provides the cure. In other words, we can talk and should talk about the universal human condition of death and dying as Christians because our faith in Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel, the good news of his atoning death on the cross, provides the cure for death. The gospel is the cure for the sting of death, and so we press on. And what's more, we want to think rightly about death and dying. And when we're thinking, we want to think rightly because we're also more likely to do rightly if our thoughts are ordered correctly. We'll be in a better position to comfort those who are grieving. Right belief leads to right action. So let's dig into this question. What is hopeful grief? And we will make some applications at the end on how we can help others in their grief near the end of this sermon. So back to this main point. The hope of every Christian in life and death is that we will always be with the Lord. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay, we're going to come in and out of this text. And so Paul says here, he starts off with verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. And so as I read this text, it begs the question. How come? Why, Paul? Going back to the main question, which is how do we have hopeful grief, we're asking what does it mean for a Christian to have hopeful grief in the face of death? When we encounter death, especially in Christian circles, we'll hear these words, particularly verse 13, read in a funeral sermon, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We might say in a positive way, we grieve with hope, right? But if there is so much pain and suffering and death in the world, even in just this tiny body of believers here in Antioch Community Church, how can Paul say this? More importantly, how can we believe him that there is hope when I lay a loved one in the grave? We've said it repeatedly, and I'll say it again. My hope in my coming death is that I will always be with the Lord. This is the very thing that Paul says just a little further down the page. Take a look at chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. At the end of this discussion, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." Now, hopefully you caught something in there, right? A word that keeps popping up. Paul does something really special in this text, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, that I want to draw your attention to, okay? You may have noticed already, instead of referring to death with the word death or dying, Paul uses a euphemism for death. He uses the words sleep or asleep in the ESV. Three times in the text, right? We saw it in, Kevin read it for us earlier, but we saw it three times already, and here again in 5:10, Paul does the same thing, okay? So kids, listen up, okay? This is for some clarity here. Sometimes when the Bible talks about how saints have, or Christians in the Bible have fallen asleep, what it means is that they have died. Okay? And so, for example, in 1 Kings, you may remember King David, right? 1 Kings chapter 2 says that David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Right? He slept with his fathers. He died, and he was buried in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 7, verse 60, as Stephen is being stoned to death, he is said to have fallen asleep. The primary meaning being here that he died. And so when Paul says whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him, what Paul means here is that whether we are alive or dead, God makes it possible for us to be with him, to be with him. And so here's the point I want to make, right? If I falling asleep implies what, saints? Okay, let's try this again. Falling asleep implies what later? That I wake up. That I wake up. Okay? So Paul's trying to tell me something here. Okay? So if in my death I fall asleep, then there is some expectation that I will one day wake up. This naturally leads us, I think, to ask two questions. Two questions about falling asleep. Number one, what happens to me when I fall asleep? And number two, when will I wake up? These are the questions that I think this morning that we should be asking of this text. And we'll be in a better place, right? Again, we're asking, what happens to me when I fall asleep? When will I wake up? And we'll be in a better place to understand how it can be that for every Christian, the hope in life and death is that we will always be with the Lord. We'll be closer to understanding what hopeful grief looks like. That's the goal this morning, okay? So, the question one, what happens to me when I fall asleep? Okay, so to answer that question, I want to share with you 4 points from Nancy Guthrie's book, What Grieving People Wish You Knew. I actually heard her talk about these points, it could have been 2 years ago, on the Gospel Coalition podcast, having no idea that they came from a book that she once wrote. She was a little 10-minute spiel that she gave on the Gospel Coalition podcast, and I was just taken with this, right? I've actually shared some of this stuff at home group when we were going through the life of Abraham, and I mean, I listened to this thing. This is going back, you know, again, more than a year ago. I listened to it over and over and over again. It was so clear and so concise. And as I prepared and studied God's word to preach this topic, I've continually come back to these 4 points, right? Particularly, I've been looking at the text that she brought out, and it still continues to be the best way to answer these questions. What happens when I fall asleep? What happens to me as a Christian when I die? What I think you should know about Nancy Guthrie is that she and her husband David have buried 2 of their 3 children. She writes from a deep place of grief and with great hope. Nancy writes in her book, "The Bible does not actually provide a great deal of detail about what awaits the believer immediately following death. At least not as much as most of us would like. In fact, though we often talk about going to heaven when we die, there is simply, listen to this, there is simply no scripture passage that states it that way. The Bible does tell us that people who have put their faith in Christ can anticipate 4 important things immediately upon their death. And so first, we will be with Jesus. This is really, really good news. Let that glorious truth sink in. When you die, you will be with Jesus. The most glorious thing about heaven is that Jesus is there. And when we die, we can have the expectation that we will be with him. Where is this found in Scripture? Well, most prominently, when Jesus himself is hanging on the cross next to the thief, he says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Perhaps even more clear than that, Paul says in Philippians 1, he says, we know this text, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Which I should choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two." He's hard-pressed, but this is what he says. "My desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better." Paul makes a very similar point in 2 Corinthians 5. We would rather be at home with the Lord. We would rather be away from the body that is dead and at home with the Lord. And my encouragement to you, saints, as you think about this topic, is don't leap over this. This is the point of the Christian life, to be with Jesus. We ask people from the start of our evangelism, right? For evangelizing somebody, we might start with a question. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the hook. And then we spend our lives, Lord willing, maybe decades of our lives, cultivating that relationship with Jesus. We read his word. We pray to him in our hearts. We meditate on his power in our lives. And then finally, we are with him. We're with him. The closest example I could think of even how, like, remotely of how I've ever felt like this on earth is, like, during deployments, when I would go to sea, I would long for Sarah and the children, the months away from them, especially Sarah. And we used to speak occasionally on the phone and send emails and stuff, but I just wanted to be with her. And I think that analogy falls totally flat as we come up against this reality, right? To be with Jesus is so utterly other, it's beyond our comprehension. And yet, it's a wonderful, profound truth and promise that we have in the Scriptures. We will be with the Lord. And this flows very easily into the second point. What happens to me when I fall asleep? First, we are with the Lord. Second, being with Jesus will be far better. Being with Jesus will be far better. Let's drill down to what Paul says in Philippians 1 again. Right? We heard it a minute ago. He says, it's not just that we will be with Jesus, that being with Jesus is far better, Paul says, than life on earth. Again, he says, we're going back to the same text, but he says the same thing. The emphasis now on, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Why would Paul rather be away from the body and home with the Lord? Because to be with Jesus is far better. Other people will say, and perhaps we have said, your loved one is in a better place. Is that true? Yes. Yes, it is. It is true. But why is it true? Why is it true? Because heaven will be more joyful? Because our loved ones who precede us will be there? Yes, perhaps those things in part, but mainly, heaven is better because Jesus is there. That's the main reason heaven is a better place. And how can we trust Paul? When he says this, how can we trust Paul? Because he went there in a vision. You may be familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 through 7. Paul tells us the story. He says that he heard things. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter about the heavenly realms. In fact, he's so bashful about it, he at first speaks in the third person. I knew a man. And then later, he admits that it was him. He says, I can't talk about it. It's so good, I can't talk about it. In other words, the glory of what he saw is beyond description. It's restricted. It's top secret. Yet Paul says later in Philippians, he writes Philippians later, okay, in his life, and he says, it is far better. The words of a man longing to be with the Savior. And so, saints, I encourage you to let this stand as a tall and sobering warning before you pick up the latest heavenly tourism book. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You're laughing because you've been to Barnes & Noble. You're like, wow, they got 4 feet dedicated to this. Okay? Before you grab and devour the latest book from someone claiming to have gone to heaven and back, remember, there's only two men in all of Scripture who were permitted to glimpse heaven and come back. And only one of those, the Apostle John, was permitted to write anything down. And that's Revelation, the book of Revelation. The point, saints, is this. Heaven is a better place. It's okay to say that. It's okay to believe that. Instead of saying to someone who has lost a loved one, he's in a better place, Nancy Guthrie suggests, if appropriate, we say more than that to draw attention to the right reason for why heaven is a better place. The one you love is being comforted by the environment of heaven, by the inhabitants of heaven, by the beauty of heaven, and most of all, by the King of heaven. He is with Jesus. So what happens to Christians when we die? First, we go to be with Jesus. Second, being with Jesus is far better. And third, our spirit will be made perfectly holy. Our spirit will be made perfectly holy. We are finally purified. Where do we draw this point from? The best place is Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 22. There's a lot in Hebrews 12. We're just going to go straight to verse 22. Okay, and this is what it says. The writer of Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the writer of Hebrews is speaking to believers who have come to faith in Christ, and they're approaching the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and he says, in heaven, right now, is the assembly, it's the same word as church, the church of the firstborn, who is Christ. So right now, in heaven, there is a church of Jesus Christ who are enrolled in heaven. Their names are written in the book. And he says, and their spirits, the spirits of these righteous, are made perfect, have been made perfect. And here is where we need to dig a little bit in our understanding of worship in the Old Testament, right, which much of Hebrews is about up to this point. And remember that impurity and sin are not allowed in the presence of God. God will not allow anything unclean, anything spoiled by sin to enter into his presence. Just as the inner sanctuary, the holy of holies in the Old Testament was utterly sacred and holy, where the presence of God dwelt, so too is heaven, where God dwells. Sin cannot go there. That's really good news for us, those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb and purified by Christ. And so when we die in Christ, we are instantly made pure, as the writer says here. The moral perfections of our spirits is completed, and we are finally free from the chains of sin. This is huge. It's huge. You imagine what this will be like. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that God has chosen us in Christ for the foundation of the world to be what? Holy and blameless before him. This means that we will finally and completely enjoy the freedom that Jesus' blood affords us. It means that the struggle to obey, the constant backsliding into sin, the never-ending struggles with doubt, the despair, the ungodly thoughts, the unholy thoughts, baseless judgment, condemnation of others will be gone. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from my mouth, all the things that I'm commanded in Colossians 3 to put away from, gone. Gone. Because I can. They can be gone for the first time. We set free and finally able fully to be obedient to the great commandment to love the Lord my God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I think this rightly feeds into the first 2 points about being with Jesus and heaven being a better place because my moral purity makes it possible to enjoy him, saints. Makes it possible for me to stand in his presence. In his book, Grieving, Hope, and Solace, Albert Martin says of his wife, Marilyn, all that God had done in her subsequent to her conversion at age 19 until her homegoing at age 53 could be put in a spiritual thimble compared to the ocean of grace poured upon her and into her the moment she breathed her last. In an instant, her spirit was purged of every last vestige of remaining sin, and she was endowed with the moral perfection of Christ himself. So what happens to me when I fall asleep in Christ? First, we go to be with Jesus. And second, being with Jesus is far better. And third, we are made, our spirit was made perfectly holy. And fourth, we will be away from the body. Away from the body. First, let's look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read parts of it. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that is, if we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We're skipping to verse 6. Then Paul says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, here's the point where I think we can stumble over the most. Okay? But we're spiritual beings made in God's image. God is spirit, Jesus says to the woman at the well in John 4. And so we understand that we too are spiritual beings made in the image of God to be spiritual people and to have spiritual life, new life in Christ. And yet, God created us also in his image as physical beings. And unlike the Gnostics, or more obviously the Buddhists, if you're familiar with Buddhism at all, we believe that our physical bodies have value and meaning and purpose in God's created order. We are intended to have bodies, and even more importantly, our bodies were intended to live forever. Here's the rub. Because we're physical beings tied to one location, advancing one moment through history, it's really hard for us to imagine ourselves or our loved ones as spiritual, bodiless beings, isn't it? It's tough. We don't even have a category for that. And yet, that's exactly how the scriptures describe those who die in Christ, over and over again. What is that like? Don't know. Can't tell you. Nancy Guthrie says, when we think of our loved ones in heaven, we don't know how to think of them apart from the bodies in which we knew them. So we tend to think of them with bodies in heaven. That is not the reality. The bodies that they had failed them and are not yet healed and whole, not yet glorified. Their bodies are in the grave or condensed into ashes. Their spirits or souls are with Christ. For now, they are away from the body. Now, does this mean that there is still comfort when an aged or suffering loved one dies in Christ? Yes. Yes, there is comfort. Right? For my example, my Uncle David was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease 35 years ago. He was diagnosed just months after I was born. When I think of someone who has suffered for now more than half of his life, I think of David. Is there still relief for those who, like David, have lived with physical or even mental deformities and anguish all their lives? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. All physical, mental, emotional, relational suffering has ceased in the presence of Jesus. That's good news. It's really good news. Sin cannot dwell with him. Here's the point. Here's the point. Anyone who's died in Christ is now with Christ, made perfect in his holy presence, and is even now waiting for the day when they will be given a resurrected, glorified body like the one that Jesus has even now. His resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. Paul says in Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There is a time coming when our lowly bodies will be made new, transformed to be like the resurrected body of Jesus. And that leads us straight into question two. If I've fallen asleep in Christ and my body lies in the graves, when do I wake up? I'm glad you asked. Because you know there's nothing I love to talk more about from this pulpit than the day of the Lord. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 again, if you will. Okay? When will I wake up? When I die, my body will be asleep in the grave, according to the scriptures. And so I want to know, when will I wake up? Let's read this passage again, okay? But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope, as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, though, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's us if we die in the Lord. Before he returns. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, time doesn't permit a full exposition of the passage, but I want to draw your attention to a couple really, really significant points, okay? First, Paul roots the hope of those. Listen, this is really important. Paul roots the hope of those who die in Christ firmly and explicitly in the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with 1 Thessalonians, right? You may know that Paul mentions the second coming over and over and over again in this very short letter. In fact, he mentions it three times before we get to this lengthy text. In 1:10, 2:19, and 3:13, he makes reference, you can look those up later, how the second coming is intended to shape and define the trajectory of our lives. When Paul gives a moral command, he often goes back and cites the second coming as the reason to carry out that command. And then he gets into what we think might be a new thought that starts in 4:13, except it's not really new. I think this is the main point, the main reason Paul is writing to the Thessalonian believers. And he's been prepping them for this, building up to this point throughout the letter. There was clearly a fear among the Thessalonian believers that they would somehow miss out on the resurrection of the dead if they died before Jesus returned. That seems to be what Paul is addressing here. And Paul writes them to correct that error and to say, no, there's hope for the living and the dead. And he makes a special point to use the word asleep so that they would get the point, and so that we would get the point. Those who die in Christ will rise again. They'll wake up. when he returns, when he returns. Again, the hope of waking up is the hope of resurrection. The hope of waking up is the hope of resurrection, tied explicitly to the return of Jesus Christ. What am I driving at here? Here's what I want to try to convey. I'm trying to say that to die and be with Christ is good. Or as Paul says, it's gain. But even better is to be resurrected at the second coming and clothed in my immortal body. I can't say it better than J.I. Packer does in his book, Concise Theology. He says, death is gain for believers because after death, they are closer to Christ, as we've already seen. But listen carefully, but disembodiment as such is not gain. Bodies are for expression and experience. And to be without a body is to be limited, indeed, impoverished. This is why Paul wants to be clothed with his resurrection body, 2 Corinthians 5. To be resurrected for the life of heaven is the true Christian hope. It's the true Christian hope. As life in the intermediate state between death and resurrection is better than life in this world that preceded it, so the resurrection will be better still. In fact, it will be the best. It will be the best. Saints, here's the hard thing I want to say to you, okay? Much of the emphasis that we put into our hoping and grieving is essentially into the intermediate heavenly state. That's where a lot of our attention and our focus is directed, before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet the Bible's overwhelming focus is on the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. And I want to challenge you to orient your hope and your encouragement to yourself and to those who are grieving the loss of loved ones towards the hope in that day, the day of the Lord. Looking again at this passage, let's think about this for a second. Looking again at this passage in 1 Thessalonians, what is Christ doing at the sound of the last trumpet? What is he doing? He's descending from heaven. Where is he going to? He's coming to earth. He's coming to earth. He's leading a glorious procession. It's a wedding march, saints. That's what he's leading. And it reminds me of another wedding march that will take place soon that John writes about. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be there with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. It's resurrection. Christ returns someday. And when he does, all who have ever died believing in him will come with him. They will be in new resurrected bodies that will be fit for eternity. And so the end result, as Nancy says, is that one day heaven, listen carefully to this, one day heaven will come down to earth so that earth will become heaven. Heaven is where Jesus is. One day Jesus comes to earth so that earth becomes heaven. Remember how just a few minutes ago I said that when we go to be with Jesus, we're made perfectly righteous. We're made pure. Okay? And so we might also beg the question, okay, that's fine. And I think I can see where my hope is. It's in the resurrection. Resurrection is better. Okay, but naturally, I might also ask the question, okay, that's fine, what will I be doing in the meantime? I think there's an answer here. In the intermediate state, when I am free from sin, free from the clutter of my own corrupted spirit, finally free to focus on what really matters, here's what I think we'll be doing. I think with my whole being, my whole spirit will be crying out to God to send his son back to earth. I think we'll be longing for Christ's glory to be revealed and longing to be embodied in our perfect, perfect bodies, our heavenly dwelling, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. In Romans 8, 22, Paul writes, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." That is, creation itself is crying out to be free from the bondage of sin and death. And then Paul continues, and he says, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." If this is true, if this is true in my sin-soaked, corrupted state, how much more will it be true in a purified state? Free of sin and able to see clearly, being perfectly holy, I think we will finally have the ability to cry out to God, unencumbered by any other restraints, and to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," with my whole heart. Because the work's not done. The wedding hasn't started yet. It's not the time for the feast. I think we can get a clear case from the scriptures that our joy and delight will be praying to God for his return, for the resurrection of our bodies, for the sake of his glory. I think we'll get it. I think we'll get it. That we can talk really big game. We say we want Jesus to be glorified, but when, saints, will he come to his glory? When will he come into his glory? When he returns. When he returns. That's the moment when his glory will be on full display for all of creation to see, when the curse is fully reversed, when death is dead, and when every man and woman who trusts in him is arrayed in full, full resurrection splendor. Then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So I want to be with him, so I can pray that prayer. So to summarize all this, it's a lot. What happens to me when I fall asleep? First, we'll be with Jesus. We'll be with Jesus. And to being with Jesus will be far better. It'll be far better. Our spirit will be made perfectly holy. And we'll be away from the body. When will I wake up? On the day of the Lord. Resurrection day. Okay, so now what do we do? Right? I said at the beginning that my intent was that right thinking about death and heaven would lead to right doing. So let's make some applications in a couple different dimensions here. Okay? Let's first go between us and God, and second, between each other. And I'm trying to be practical. But here, most important, vertical application. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ, the number one thing you need to do is believe in the gospel, right? That God has created all men, that all men have fallen short of the glory of God, are sinners, but that he made a way through the cross, redemption through the cross, his blood, God's blood spilled for you on your behalf that you might one day have resurrection. If you kind of think about it, right? We got Genesis 1 and 2, and then there's a fall in Genesis 3. And in Genesis 1 and 2, creation's as it should be. Everything is great. Everything is wonderful. And then in the fall, Paul says, through the fall, in Romans 5, 12, death spread to all men because all men sinned. And the rest of the Bible gets us back to Revelation 21 and 22, where all things are made new again. It's back to Eden. So the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so the most important thing you can do here is to ask yourself, do I believe this? Do I know that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sin? Have you trusted him as your Savior? I certainly urge you to do that today. Second, we meditate on heaven. Okay, spend a week reading Revelation 21 and 22 and see where it takes you. Right, cross-reference it. What, maybe you don't realize, you haven't studied in a while, but you might start digging in and find out there are copious Old Testament cross-references in Revelation 21 and 22. John is constantly going back to the scriptures, to Isaiah 25, to Psalm 45, to Psalm 110. They're all in there. There's no denser section of Scripture, why not, at the end, that talks about heaven than these two chapters of God's Word. Spend some time with it. Meditate on it. And you knew this was coming. Steward each day with your eyes on that day. Okay, the day of the Lord. I can't say this enough. We're commanded and exhorted in Scripture time and again to have our hearts and attention fixed on this day. You heard me say before, in heaven I think we'll be truly free to pray for and yearn for this day as never before. I want to commend one exercise to you that can do with this. I mentioned last year in a different sermon that some New Testament scholars say that the second coming of Christ is referenced 300 times, or over 300 times in the New Testament. Okay, and so last year I spent, at the end of last year, about 8 weeks just reading through the New Testament and marking every place in my Bible that I could find that referenced the second coming. Guess what I came up with? Only 201, right? Which tells me, I'm like, huh, that's interesting, right? So do the same thing, okay? Spend some time with it. It's quite the challenge. But one of the things it does is as I read through my Bible now and I see all those markings, I'm reminded even subconsciously how often the New Testament writers are going back to the second coming. Every single New Testament writer mentions the second coming of Christ in some form or another. Every single one of them. Even the ones who only got one shot. Okay? It tells you how important it is. Application. So that's the vertical application. Okay? What about me and you? Okay? Because this is ultimately, this is where the rubber hits the road, right? Okay? First, I didn't know how to say this. What I'm trying to say, so do a grief self-evaluation. Okay? Here's what I mean by this. How have you helped others grieve in the past? What could you have done differently? After hearing this sermon today, is there anything that you said that you now realize might have been unhelpful? How have others helped you when you lost a loved one? Make a list of these things. See what helped. Maybe you can repeat the same acts of love towards others. Okay? Second, very similarly, commit to learning more about how to bring hope to those who are grieving. One suggestion I have is to read the book that I've referenced several times, Nancy Guthrie's book. The full title is What Grieving People Wish You Knew About What Really Helps and What Really Hurts. Starting today, it will be in the church library. Okay, we only have one copy. I'll say more during the announcement time. We're adding 3 books to the library today, and I'll share a little bit more then. But maybe that's one thing you can do. It's intensely practical, and Nancy says all the things that I can't say from here. Okay, so that'll be helpful to you if you read it. And lastly, I think we can all do this. Go home today. Think of at least one person you know who's lost a loved one in the last year. I don't think you'll have to think that hard. We might be able to look around the room, send a note to that person, or maybe just take a minute to call and express your love for them. Hey, Mark, I was just remembering Eric and Keith. I wanted to see how you're doing, right? Kathy, I was remembering Robbie. How are you doing? Right? We might ask the Langs. You know, there are many, many more examples. I have three annual repeating reminders program in my calendar to reach out to some different friends the years that mark the passing of their loved ones. You could do the same thing too. Some benefit to the smartphone, right? Okay. I want to close maybe a little bit better on hopefully a little bit more of an upper. Okay, I just want to read you a few lines from Andrew Peterson's song "Remember Me" from his newest album "Resurrection Letters, Volume 1." Okay, if you know anything about Peterson, you may know that "Resurrection Letters, Volume 2" was released in 2010. Go figure. Okay, I'll let you work that out. Okay, when I listen to this song, I hope that I can finish reading this. Okay, I cry every single time. Sometimes weep every single time when I hear this song. This is the very last verse. Okay, it says like this. Just days ago, the sky was stone. The trees were standing stripped to the bone. You could hear creation groan. But I write these words on an April day, and the earth is drinking the early rain, and the hills remember green again. And we've heard this story all our lives. Still, we feel the pain of the crucified, and the end still comes as a surprise. But before the breath there in the tomb, before our joy sprang from the room, you saw a day that's coming soon. When the sun will stand on the mount again with an army of angels at his command, and the earth will split like the hull of a seed wherever Jesus plants his feet. And up from the earth, the dead will rise like spring trees robed in petals of white, singing the song of the radiant bride. And we will always be, always be, always be with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you this morning for the truth of the gospel. Lord, for without it, we have no hope. But because of the gospel, because of Jesus, because of his death on the cross, we have hope. Hope in a time that is to come. Lord, I pray this morning as we think through these hard things, that your spirit would move in our hearts to love others more in their grief and in ours. To be compassionate and kind towards each other, Lord, but especially to love you more, to yearn for you more, to wait for your glorious appearing, as Paul says, to be anxious for it even. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for this time together in your name.